glory for the God who is the glorious God. I never noticed this before. There's a little red light up here. Only two of you got that? Only two of you got that from last Sunday? I hope you remembered more from the sermon last Sunday than that. All right. You had to be here. Pastor Ryan made a joke about a red light telling the preacher when to stop. And he called my name. Now they're starting to remember it, Robert. All right, let's pray. God, it is a privilege beyond our understanding to be a Christian. The joy, the blessing, the hope, the delight, the peace, the rest we have in Christ. God, I pray for those who are here this morning who are not yet trusting in You. God, would You draw them? Would You give them life that they may come to know the joys of following You in faith? Lord, I'm aware that the particular textual topic that we're going to focus on this morning is it's not exciting, but it is powerful. And it is important and it is wonderful. And I pray, God, that You would move in our hearts now and do whatever You have foreordained to do in the hearts of those who are going to hear. You're not planning this as you go along. You didn't decide what to do this morning. But before the foundation of the world, You decided what You're going to do right now. And I bless You, God. And I pray that though the people may hear my voice and may listen to my words and see some words on the screen after a while, that what they will really hear is You. See You in the Scripture and hear You speak to our souls for Christ's sake. Have Thine own way, God, and do mighty and wonderful and life-helping things, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many believers around the world and believers in this church are helped by being sovereigntists. They are helped in real ways in everyday life by being sovereigntists. If you don't know what that is, just for this morning, let me offer you a simple definition. A sovereigntist is one who believes that God is in absolute control of the universe and all that goes on in the universe that He has created. God is in ultimate control of all things at all times. Do we know that? There are many Bible verses that reveal that truth and reinforce that belief. Psalm 139 teaches us of God's all-knowingness, His all-powerfulness, His all-presence. John 1:3 teaches us that all things came into being through God, and apart from Him, not even one thing has come into existence. And then from Hebrews 1:3, we learn that God the Son, Jesus the Christ, is upholding all things in the universe by the word of His power. The word translated there, upholding, has the idea of sustaining and guiding and propelling all things. It carries the idea of Jesus carrying all things forward on their appointed course, and God appointed that course. God made all things and He controls all things wisely. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works, and in wisdom You have made them all. Moreover, God does all of His sovereign doing and controlling righteously. Psalm 145, verse 17a. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways. He's in control and He does it wisely and He does it righteously. And all of that is truth about God, the unchanging God. Do we know that God is in absolute, ultimate control of everything that goes on in the universe? And if we know that, is it knowledge that affects our everyday living? Does it help you to know that to the extent that you can rest in God's control and be content in God's control? Are we resting in and being content with whatever God deems to be right and good circumstances in our lives? True sovereigntists should be able to do that. Whatever your circumstances, you should be able to rest in knowing God ordained this for my life and He is in control. This morning, I want us to consider together two spiritual dynamics which most of you are familiar: God's providence and our contentment. And I want us to consider the interrelationship of our understanding of His providence and our experiencing that kind of contentment. And I want you to understand, I have not fully arrived on this matter of being content. Please don't hear me preaching this like I've got a lock on this. I don't. But God has graciously over the years grown me very much in this area. And for me, it has been a great help. That's why I want to focus on this. It's not some dry biblical thing. It's been a great help to me in my Christian walk to learn contentment. And one of the most helpful things that God has used in teaching me about contentment is learning about His sovereign providence. Learning about the God who is sovereign and who is the God of sovereign providence. And I know many of you already know this, and I hope you'll be blessed again and enjoy again a rehearsal of these truths. The title for this message is Learning Contentment, Whatever God's Providence. Our text is a familiar one to most of you. It's in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. If you want to use the Pew Bible, this passage is on page 923, Philippians chapter 4. I know this was sent out on the forum late last week, and some of you have already read it. Some of you probably have it memorized. Translation I'm reading from, New King James Version, will be slightly different than what you see in the Pew Bible. I see now it's up on the screen, but I'll tell you what, let me just read it from there. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Apostle Paul, who wrote this, which is in our Bible, of course, but it originally was a letter. He first went to the city of Philippi on the second missionary journey. Philippi is in the territory of Macedonia, which is in modern day Greece. You will, of course, recall one notable event during that first stay there. There were several notable events, but that was a place where Paul and his traveling companion Silas were thrown into prison based on some overstated charges against them. And they were beaten with rods. They had their feet fastened in stocks in the prison. And then about midnight, instead of whining and complaining, Paul and Silas were having a praise time. They were singing hymns and songs and praying to God. And while they're doing that, God sent an earthquake. And all of the chains of all of the prisoners just fell off miraculously. And the doors of the prison were open. But none of the prisoners left. They didn't try to escape. And before the night was over, as you know, Paul and Silas had evangelized the prison guard who believed in Christ, and others in his household were saved. And then later, doing a third missionary journey, Paul stopped in Philippi again. And so he's got this bond with these believers there. He's had experience with them, not only with the prison keeper's household, but many others who they led to faith. And as we can see from the context of these first five verses, or these five verses that we just read, Paul has received some aid from the Philippian church. He is, at the time of this writing, once again in prison in another place. And I want you to see what he says about this help that they sent him. Look over in verse 18. He says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." The NAS has in that verse the phrase, "I am amply supplied." They sent him all he needed and more. And by the phrase sweet-smelling sacrifice, I'm sure you know he doesn't mean that they sent him a jar of manly cologne. What he's talking about there, the offering was very pleasing, not only to Paul, but to God. This is what they have done for him. And in God's providence, at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had plenty. Right now, he's got plenty. He got the gift, and because of how God met his needs through the generosity of the Philippines, he lauds them for helping them. He says in the first part of verse 14, I think the ESV says, "It was kind of you." But most translations read more literally there, "You have done well in sharing with me in my distress." But it hasn't always been that way with the Apostle Paul in his days of ministering the gospel. There have been stretches when God's providence in Paul's life has been other than plenty. He speaks of these contrasting positions of providence in verse 12. The ESV words the contrast like this: "I've been brought low and I abound. I know about plenty, I know about hunger. I know about abundance and I know about need." The NAS has it this way: "I can get along with humble means and live in prosperity. I've been filled and I've gone hungry. I've had abundance and I suffered need." And those are expressions of the kind of the outer end positions of the spectrum. And we can imagine Paul lived in places in between, sometimes having sort of needs met or kind of being hungry for a little while. But by saying in the beginning of verse 12, "I know how," Paul is telling us, "I've learned to get along in life, whether I've got much or whether I've got little." Paul is saying, "I can keep on serving in Christ's name no matter what God's providence is to me at any given time. Have a lot of supply? Thank God and minister in His name. Have a lack of supply? Trust God and keep on ministering anyway, waiting on the needs to be met." That's Paul's experience. That's Paul's attitude. Now, I've used this word providence multiple times already, and maybe here would be a good place to define it or describe it. It's interesting, even in my secular dictionaries, and by the way, I don't preach from secular dictionaries, but it was just interesting. Mine are about 50 years old, so that may reflect some of their willingness to use the word God. Listen to this from a secular dictionary. Providence is the care exercised by God over the universe. Another one says, the care or benevolent guidance of God, things decreed by Him. It is divine power sustaining and guiding human destiny. That's good, isn't it? But even more important than dictionary definitions, of course, are biblical descriptions of God's providential workings. Here are just two. I've already mentioned Hebrews 1:3, that God is upholding the universe by the word of His power at all times. And then Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth." Did you hear it? The Lord does whatever He pleases. And the outworkings of the divine pleasure is God's providence. "I'm pleased," God says, "to bless you this way, Robert. And that's your providence. For a little more elaboration on this providence, I'm going to quote, and Dave, this is not the Burroughs quote that I have for you, so don't put this up yet. You don't have this one. This is from a 17th century pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs. Listen to this. God, by His providence, rules the world and governs all things in general. Providence reaches to every detail, not only to the order of great affairs of kingdoms, but it reaches to every man's family. It reaches to every person in the family. It reaches to every condition, yea, to every happening, to everything that falls out to you in every particular. Not one hair falls from your head. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the providence of God. There is nothing that befalls you but that there is a hand of God in it. That guy was a pure sovereigntist. Now, from our text, primarily in verses 10 and 12, we see Paul talking about his life circumstances, present and past. Circumstances that are God's providence to Paul's life. And as Pastor Burroughs has rightly said about not only economic circumstances, but more than that, there's nothing that befalls us but that there's a hand of God in it. But what I want you to notice in the text is sandwiched between Paul's recitation in verses 10 and 11 about these providential circumstances are these very familiar words of verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Or in whatever situation I am, whatever condition I am in, I've learned to be content. And so I want to spend a little time here talking about four aspects of what Paul is saying there. This matter of contentment, the testimony of him that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Thirdly, we want to talk about this matter of learning it. And then fourthly, from the larger section here, I want to show us a few responses that Paul had to God-given contentment and to God's providence in his providences in his life. And I want us to think about this not only to learn more about Paul, so that we can learn how God may work these same ways in our lives. It would be good for us to both learn and live with contentment, don't you think? All right, let me talk a little bit first about what Paul means about being content, and then I'm going to come back to that later. Take note in the first part of verse 12 that he says, I know how. He's written that twice. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Some folk we know how to go through hard times in ways other than the Pauline ways. Some folk sometimes grit their teeth and mumble and grumble their way through until finally the hard time passes. Some folk, when hard times come, they hang on for dear life and hope sometime they can just muddle through it emotionally and spiritually, and maybe finally it will pass. And maybe some of us have done it that way sometime. Maybe we knew no other way to do it. But see here that Paul is telling us something radically different than grumbling and mumbling and muddling his way through. He's talking about being content while the hard times are going on. What are you, crazy, Paul? Have you never heard about whining and complaining? Haven't you ever heard of a victim mentality and blaming others for your problems? But what he said was, I've learned to be content whatever my circumstances. This is not the only time that Paul wrote about this radical position of contentment, even when he wasn't full and abounding. In his first letter to his pastoral protege, Timothy, Paul wrote, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Can you believe this guy? What he's saying is, if I've got some garments and some groceries, that's all I need. I can be content. Not just eat by, but be content. And you may remember that the author of the letter to the Hebrews expressed kind of a similar mindset. He says in Hebrews 13:5a, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. What you have, God's providence, be content with that. Now, back here in Philippians 4:11, the original language word that's used, which our Bibles, most of them translate as be content, it's a word that most literally refers to self-sufficiency. It indicates independence from external circumstances. Now, the Greek Stoic philosophers used this word to refer to human self-reliance. I don't need anybody but me. I can make it. Of course, the Bible is opposite of that. The Bible teaches full dependence on God, not self-reliance. So the Apostle Paul has co-opted this word from the Stoics' use of it, and he's emphasizing the meaning of not being dependent on surroundings or plenteous provision in order to live life effectively. I don't have to depend on having a lot to be effective in ministry. Paul means, well, you got much stuff or not, you can live contentedly. So this contentment of which Paul speaks, we may say it is a resolve to rest contentedly in the sufficiency of whatever God's supply is, knowing that God is sufficient for all of our needs always. How do you like that? A resolve to rest contentedly in the sufficiency of whatever God supplies, knowing that God is sufficient in all of our needs always. And I bet most of us in here know that in our heads. Maybe you're not like me, but sometimes I don't act like I know that. Now, we'll come back to contentment shortly, but For now, I want to take note again of this phrasing Paul has about being content in whatever circumstances. Some people who are unfamiliar with the rest of the New Testament and not know about Apostle Paul's history since God saved him might look back at verse 12 and where he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound and I've learned to be full and hungry and abound and suffer need. And they might think, well, you know, this guy Paul, maybe every now and then he had a little thin spot economically, or maybe once in a while he kind of didn't know where his supper meal was coming from. Or maybe kind of like us, he scraped by every now and then. But a conclusion like that would be very far from the reality of Paul's life, as you know. Paul lived through not only some lean times financially, but he also lived through some hard things emotionally. And physically and spiritually. And a lot of them were put upon his life by people who didn't like him. They were angry with him. And it wasn't fair what they did to him. I know that most of you are familiar with Paul's recitation in 2 Corinthians of his ministry hardships. But because they have a direct connection with what we're talking about today in this matter of contentment, in whatever and what all circumstances. I want to read that list to you again. If you want to turn there, okay, but hold Philippians 4. And this is back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just read it if you want to just listen. This is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning, I think, at verse 24. Yes. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, most Bible scholars believe that the Philippian letter was written several years after the 1 Corinthians letter, which of course obviously means that all those things that he listed he had endured had already happened by the time he wrote this about being content. And all of those circumstances are those things in life in which and through which Paul learned to live contentedly. This is amazing. This is something only God can work in someone's heart. And by the way, God can work it in hearts today. And I know that He's worked it in the hearts of many of you here. Bless His name. And I want you to notice how many of the things that Paul suffered were unfairly done to him. They were done just for his living a Christian life, kind of just for doing his job as an evangelist and church planter. The Apostle Paul was whipped and flogged and beaten more than once, thrown into prison. And though he doesn't mention it particularly in that list that I just read, is in one town, Lystra, where some men stoned Paul, drug him outside of the city gates, and left him for dead. All that was unfair. It was at the hands of men, but it was part of the providence of God for Paul's life. And he doesn't claim, hey, I liked being treated that way. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't claim, hey, it was easy to endure all those things. When he was bobbing around out there in the Mediterranean, hanging onto part of a ship, he didn't say, this is fun. When he was in the prison with his back throbbing with every pulse of his heart on those open stripes, he didn't say, I like this. But he does say, even in all those things, I've learned to be content. Content, that is, at peace with whatever God has for me. Trusting God in whatever He has for me. Oh, Paul, teach us. Dr. J.I. Packer gives some reasons why God sometimes providentially allows hard things to come into our lives. Now, Dave, if you'll put this up on the screen for me, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Sometimes God, in grace, fulfills His purpose of bringing us closer to Him, not by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, but rather by exposing us to such things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and drive us to cling to Him more closely. Stop. Isn't that great? Not great that He does it, but isn't it wonderful that you see the outcome of that? It's not always because you did something wrong. And then Packer says, we must not be surprised if God calls us to let ourselves be prepared for the service of others by painful experiences which are quite undeserved. Notice that. I and probably some of you have undergone painful experiences that were deserved because of your own sin. But sometimes they're quite undeserved. And Packer finishes by saying, we may be frankly bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what He is doing and what He is after in the handling of our affairs. If you're a sovereigntist, you know that in your head. Do you know it in your heart? In the middle of the hard thing, can you say to yourself with peace and confidence and even contentment, God knows what He's doing. I'll rest in Him. Thanks, Dave. Some of us have experienced painful experiences that are quite undeserved. But later we realize, you know what? Through those experiences, God was teaching me and growing me and strengthening me for future ministry. We look back on those things and realize that those overwhelming circumstances seemed overwhelming, but all the while, God was right there sustaining us. And if so, having learned that God is faithful and God does know what He's doing, can we, when the next hard experience comes, start on the front end with saying, I'm going to strive to be content while this goes on, for as long as it goes on. That is a lesson God wants us to learn. Again, we note from the beginning of verse 12, those phrases, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In his present state, at the time of this letter, he knew how to be content. But Paul didn't come that way by human nature. He wasn't born that way. He didn't have a personality that just allowed him to be a contented guy. He tells us he learned to be content. See that in the verse. It's very important. I have learned to be content. He says that in verse 11 and about midway through verse 12 again. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and significant question we might ask ourselves is, how did Paul learn contentment? How might we learn contentment? Maybe there's some of the same ways. Just before I talk about that for a moment, you might be interested to know that the learn verb in verse 11 and the learn verb in 12 are two different Greek words. The first one in verse 11 means literally to learn. The verse 12 Greek verb more pointedly means to initiate or to instruct. The Old King James renders that that way. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. It's a passive here indicating that Paul has been initiated into his present condition of being content. And so what causes in life might have initiated him into that place of contentment, whatever God's providence was. What events or sources taught Paul how to handle adversity and hardships the way he did? Now, you can see from the verses we read, he doesn't tell us. There's no explicit revelation of this is how I learned those things, but some of the ways we can learn it probably were some of the same ways Paul learned it. So I just want to give you four learning sources. Not much elaboration, but they're worthy of thinking more. One is we can learn contentment by learning about God and His character and nature. And of course, we learn rightly about God from His holy word. Don't try to imagine how He is or take the word of somebody you saw on television. Learn it from the Bible. When we rightly learn who God is in His faithfulness, in His mercy, in His grace, in His justice, in His compassion, we can learn to trust God more and more and more and be more content in Him. Amen? Paul, Saul, before he was Paul, grew up as a devoted Jew. He was schooled at the feet of one of the foremost Hebrew teachers of the day, Gamaliel. Paul knew this, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, knew them well. But you know what? It was probably mostly academic to him. He learned them so he could keep the law and tell other people how to keep the law, and tell them when they were breaking the law. When God gave Saul spiritual life, and put the Holy Spirit in him, he had a way then to understand those scriptures like he never had before. And they began to come alive in him. And so those of us who are born again and have the Holy Spirit in us, we can know God and come to trust God and be content with God by learning who He is through the scriptures. Paul learned from scripture and experience that Jesus Christ is the one who strengthened him to live as he was called to live. Now, we don't have to guess that He says it there in verse 13, a verse that is very important, very powerful, but very often taken out of context and mean to apply to things that who knows what people apply it to. But he does say, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I can do them. I can. He acknowledges the strength source for every circumstance to be content in whatever it is comes from Jesus Christ. That's caused his confidence to grow. I believe that Paul learned contentment in part by walking by faith and not by sight. We know that walking by faith was a practice of Paul. He said so in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we, who've been enabled by God's giving us a spiritual rebirth, we who walk by faith have seen God be impeccably faithful. Amen? Anybody in here who thinks you have seen, you're born again and you think you've seen a time when God was not faithful to you, come and talk to me after the service. And I'll try to help you see better. Because God is impeccably faithful to His people. And so when we walk by faith and see God be faithful, it builds our confidence in Him and it causes us to be ever more content in Him. It's worked that way for me. I feel sure it's worked that way for you. And a fourth way to learn contentment, I believe Paul learned it this way, in part was going through these variegated and difficult life events that were God's providence. Those hard things trained him and refined him spiritually and prepared him for effective ministry. And Paul knew that. He saw that those hard things, like being thrown in the Philippian jail, sometimes led him to ministry opportunities for evangelism. And God had prepared that for him. And so, I believe Paul learned not only to be content in whatever circumstances, I believe he learned contentment by the circumstances. And I know that's happened to some of us. And if you're like me, you say, yes, God, that is true. I'd rather just get a good book and read it. Can you teach me that way without having to go? But sometimes we can't learn it that way. And God knows we need hard things. And I thank Him that He cares enough for us that way. And so it will be good for us, God honoring of us, the next time difficult whatever circumstances come into our lives. It'd be good for us to not whine and mope and say, why me, God? But rather look to Him and say, God, help me. Help me now to learn to be content. While I go through this, help me to keep my eyes peeled for what You're teaching me. How You're building me up. Help me to learn to be content in this very time. Now, before we consider just a few final perspectives on contentment, I want to just take a moment or two to mention Paul's responses to what he's had taught in his life during these times of providence in his life. Notice in verse 10, now he's talking about the gift that they sent. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. That's one thing. And you say, well, of course he rejoiced. They sent him all the stuff. Yeah, but he's in prison. He's in prison, but he can still rejoice because he knows God has got it covered. And this is a good thing to do. Whenever we are in whatever providence of God, learn to rejoice in the rejoice-worthy things, at least in your salvation. Thank you. Notice in verse 14, now this is man word. He says to the people who sent the gift, you have done well that you shared in my distress. That's affirming them, but that's kind of a version of giving thanks. And so I just want to point out that acknowledging God's faithfulness, even through people, is a way of giving thanks, and that's appropriate response to giving thanks. Again, in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can do is a statement of confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord. And so he's saying there, God. God is the one who enables me to do all this. I'm crediting God with it. So I'm responding to God with confidence in Him. And that's a good way for us to respond. And then, two, you see by the flavor of all this, whether I'm this way or that, I have a lot or a little, whether I'm hungry or not, I'm content in God. That is His humbly submitting to whatever providence is. Please get that. Paul is humbly submitting to God's plan and purpose. He's not complaining. In this particular copy of the scriptures that I use most every day, over at, you don't have to turn there, but over at Hebrews 13:5, there's a phrase that reads, "Be content with whatsoever things you have." And in the margin of my Bible, I have written a definition of contentment there. I think it was from Pastor Scott, who used to be back here in the 90s, or it might have been Pastor Rob, but whoever gave it, it's a good description. It says this: contentment is an uncomplaining acceptance of one's share. An uncomplaining acceptance of one's share. And if you understand that one's share is the providence of God in his life, you see the uncomplainingness? That's humble submission to God's providence. So we've got contentment, learned in whatever circumstances, and responses to it. So how about us? And our experiences of being content, how are we doing with that? Are we doing well? Be sure that this kind of Bible contentment of which I speak and which the scriptures tell us, this comes only through Jesus Christ. Only Christians can experience this. So, if you're here today and you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, you can't have this yet, or any of the other blessings of God like joy and peace and hope. But the most important thing you can hear from today's sermon is not about things in this life, but about your eternity. Because there is an eternity for everyone who's ever born. It's either hell or heaven. And we're all born into sin, and we all do sin, and the wages of sin is death in hell, a place of never-ending torment that's so horrible, so unspeakable, words can't even describe it. And that's where we all belong, and that's where you'll go unless God in His mercy saves your soul. If God in grace gives you the faith to believe in Christ and you respond to that faith because He has quickened you by His Spirit, then you have life and heaven, unbelievably glorious heaven. So where are you today with Christ? And I want to lovingly, dramatically, emphatically implore you, children, youth, adults, members, visitors, if you're not sure you're born again, look to Christ. Ask God to forgive you for your sins. Confess your sins to Him. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in His Son, and then believe in Jesus and turn from your former ways and begin to live for Him. It's more than just saying, "I believe in Jesus." Those who are truly born again not only confess Him, but they live for Him. An old dead Baptist theologian, J.L. Dagg, said, "Perseverance in holiness is the only proof that your heart is right." Another thing to remember about these hard places in life is this. While it is true that sometimes God sends hard things into our lives, it's also true that we can bring them on ourselves by our sin, right? So when we're in a hard place because of our own doing, the blame is on us. Don't be crying out to God, "Why did you do this to me?" No, you did it to you. I did it to me. There's the distinction. And although what I'm about to say perhaps doesn't need to be said, let's be reminded that being content is not the same thing as being complacent. It's not the same thing as being stagnant and not wanting to grow anymore. We should always be striving after more holiness than we have now. We should be striving always to know God more and more. We should be striving to consistently honor our fathers and mothers in a biblical way. Did you hear that, youth and children? Be striving to honor your fathers and mothers in a godly way. We should be striving to be better husbands and wives and citizens and evangelists. Don't confuse being content with being stagnant. God expects us to strive after spiritual gains. But be sure you're not striving after things that are inconsistent with Christ-likeness. Don't strive after money and stuff thinking, that will make me content. Don't strive after any forms of self-aggrandizement that make you, others look at you and say, isn't he something? But with the proper clarifications and cautions in place, we should see that biblical contentment is a good thing. It's a God-honoring thing. It's a blessing from God. It's God taught and God wrought. Now, I'm aware that there are some folk in this room right now who are going through some very difficult things in their lives, and probably more that are going through them than I know about. And I wouldn't want anyone here to think that I'm being insensitive to them by preaching about contentment in their hearing. I'm certainly not saying to those of you who are struggling, hey, pretend like it doesn't exist and just be content. I am not saying that. I'm not being insensitive. In fact, seeing these things from these verses should be encouraging. It should be spiritually undergirding for us. I've had my share of hard places in life. Some of them deserved, some undeserved. And through those times, God has taught me more about being content in Him. And in those hard times, I found thinking about contentment to not be insensitive, but to be invaluable. During some of the economic downturns of the last several decades, when I was a self-employed businessman, my business was hit hard. And at times I began to wonder, are we going to make it? And I'll be honest with you, when I was concerned about my financial future, I prayed to God about it. Never once did I hear God speak to my soul and say, Dennis, this is how I'm going to bring you through with detail. Never heard that. But I did hear God speak to my soul saying, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. And I did. And I rested in Him. And I found contentment even during the unknown times about the future. I had the same experience last year when it was revealed to me that I had a cancer growing in my body. And if it wasn't taken care of, it could probably kill me. It was as though I heard God saying again, trust me, Dennis. Be content in my control. And if you're struggling with finding contentment in your present life circumstances, perhaps it would be good for you to pray regularly. God, help me to be content. Help me by your Spirit to experience this Pauline kind of contentment. Brothers and sisters, the God who did that for the Apostle Paul can do that for you and me. Pray like that and then resolve by the Spirit's enabling power that you will be content. I will be content, God, because I know you're in control. I know that you know every detail of my circumstance. I know that you know what you're doing and that everything you do is right. If you know that, rehearse that, brothers and sisters, and rest in that. In just a moment, to almost close the message, David's going to put another quote up on the screen by Jeremiah Burroughs. But before he does, I want you to notice something. He mentions in this quote something about worship, and he broadens worship from most of what we usually think about worship. You know, singing and praying and preaching and, you know, praising God. He broadens worship, as is biblical, to even acts of obedience with a right attitude. So I want you to take note of that and appreciate what he says about that. This, by the way, this quote comes from his book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written in the 1600s. If you've never read that, I would commend that to you. So, Dave, if you'll put that up, I want you to see these words. So I don't turn my back to you, I'm going to read them from here. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment is a business of the heart. It is a soul business. When afflictions befall us, we should not give way to having our thoughts continually on them, but rather upon the things that may stir up our thankfulness to God for His mercies. It is a special part of the divine worship that we give to God to be content in a Christian way. Worship is not only doing what pleases God, but also being content with what God does. Notice that he says we should freely submit to God's disposal to our lives. See that? That's biblical. Freely acknowledge, it's God, it's God. I'm yielding to it. And see that this is not merely a trick of mind over matter. This is a business of the heart. It's a business of the soul, and grace is in the soul. And so when you have grace, the contentment can come from inside out. And he's not suggesting there that we ignore those hard things as though they don't exist. Rather, he's pointing to the idea of balance. That even while you're going through the hard times and dealing with them, don't forget the blessings of God. The simultaneous good things that you enjoy by God. And give Him thanks for those. And then that last part about being content with what God does. Doesn't that sound a lot like Philippians 4:11? Would you put your eyes on that verse one more time, please? Not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned, in whatever state, whatever condition, whatever circumstance I am, to be content. I have learned, whatever the circumstances, to be content. May the Lord help us to learn that too. Not only to learn contentment, but to be content in what God does, in what He supplies, in who He is. And may we, by our contentment in Him, worship Him. He's worthy of that. God, I thank You for this in Your Bible. Thank You that it's real, not just because the Apostle Paul was an apostle, but because he was a child of Yours by grace through faith. And all of us who are Yours by grace through faith can experience, can learn, and grow in this matter of contentment. I thank You that this same author wrote to his protege, Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Oh God, help us to experience the wonderful gain in our Christian lives of godliness and contentment, and of godliness with contentment. Because it will be good for us. And it will honor and glorify you. Amen.
Yes. Church, let's stand together and sing this prayerful song.